This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 1. Let me pray for us, and we'll have a look at the scriptures. Father God, we praise you this morning as we gather. We thank you that it's the Lord Jesus that gathers us as a church family, as Annie has just reminded us. We thank you that he not only saves us, but he brings us into community. We thank you that this community is a community that loves your scriptures, a place that loves the Lord Jesus, where your spirit is at work, and a place where we belong to you. And so we thank you, we can meet, we praise, we read your word, that you might feed us, you might strengthen us, you might challenge us, you might encourage us. Help us draw strength, Father God. We pray that your spirit might minister these words really to our hearts and minds, so we might love the Lord Jesus and serve him even more. And so, Lord, we pray and ask this in his name. Amen. This morning, what I want to do is I want to address the topic that you actually see in your bulletin, which is the outline, a church against the tide. It's rather a strange topic to speak of a church against the tide. Reason being, because when you think of a church against the tide, you think of the community of God's people against something out there. And the reality is, as a church in Sydney, I don't think we face much persecution or corporately big difficulties or suffering or opposition. But I will say this, the key to being a church that is different lies in the people who gather. And so really, what does it mean to be a church against the tide? It means to be a people who individually are actually against the tide, or who live against the tide of their culture, their society, the culture of their workplaces, and their non-Christian families. And so that's one of the things I want to do. And what I want to do is, I actually want to do it by looking at the book of Daniel. Some of you are well familiar with the passage, others are not. But Daniel chapter 1, or the book of Daniel, is a very, very useful book. Let me encourage you to read it. But Daniel chapter 1 in particular. If you recall with me, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11, really, in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the things the writer of the Hebrews does is he lists basically all the great people of faith in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons why he does that in Hebrews chapter 11 is because the circumstances in which he writes is really to a church or to a Christian group who are facing opposition and persecution and the tide of their culture. And so one of the things the writer of the Hebrews does is he gives us a list of all the people of faith in the Old Testament. And they serve really as models and examples to us of what it means to live as men and women of faith in a culture, in a world, in a workplace, in a university, in a family perhaps, that does not always believe, is not always compassionate or understanding when it comes to the Christian message. And so right at the end of chapter 11 of the Hebrews, beginning at verse 12, we're told there that as Christians, as God's people, we are surrounded, we're engulfed, as it were, by a cloud of witnesses of men and women who in times gone past have stood their ground against the tide of their culture, have remained faithful to Jesus, have loved him, have followed him, and have stood for him. And the writer of the Hebrews says, learn from the men and women of faith in the past. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is such a man of faith, a believer in God, who actually stood his ground in a pagan culture, in a secular society. And so that's what it means to stand against the tide, to be a man or woman of faith. I reckon if you're a Christian, there isn't a week that goes by where you do not feel some form of pressure that actually threatens either your commitment to Jesus or your faith in him, because the Christian life is hard. If you'd walk through your week for a moment, there's always an advancing storm that constantly applies some form of pressure on your faith or your commitment to Jesus. Maybe it's a work situation that immobilizes your faith. Maybe it's a particular circumstance that distracts you from being more committed to Christ. Maybe you're faced with decisions constantly, whether it will go left or right, whether it will be a decision that pleases the Lord Jesus or whether it advances your career. Maybe you have family situations or expectations that depresses you, making you doubt God. Maybe it's the temptation just to keep up with the world and the people around you. Now, the reality is that the Scripture actually tells us that if you love Jesus, if you're following Him, you will face pressure. You will face some form of opposition that threatens your faith and commitment to Christ. And so in Daniel chapter 1, we read of a man basically in very, very similar situation. Daniel chapter 1 tells me how I can live faithfully as God's man or God's woman in a culture that is secular, that is godless, and wants nothing to do with Jesus. And so have a look with me at Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 1 begins as another story ends. And in these two verses, the scene or the background or the environment to the book of Daniel is set for us. It's around 604, 605 BC, and that's what we read. Have a read with me. Excuse me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. He attacked it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God, of the Lord himself. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, you read then the opening verses that Babylon is the superpower of the day. In the ancient Near East, there are only very, very few superpowers. Babylon was one of them. And one of the things that happens in the ancient Near East is that, you know, superpowers rise and they fall and they take over other superpowers. Israel or the people of God or the nation of Israel was never a superpower. And here we read that Babylon expands. And as it expands, eventually the nation of Israel comes within its sight. There's a reason for that. Because Babylon was actually situated in the east. And the other superpower was Egypt, which was in the west. My left, your right, basically east-west, right, for you guys. And so what actually happens is as this superpower here, Babylon, as it rises, as it begins to take prominence, basically, in the ancient Near East, it starts to move west because it's most natural, right? You become a superpower. What's the first thing you do? You take over the other superpower because they're a great big threat. You know, it's like the U.S., Russia, Cold War, for those of you who remember. In fact, all of us remember because most of us here are, like, over 30. Unless it was Jeff, because it was really funny when Annie mentioned, like, was it Annie or someone mentioned older people, and Jeff put up his hand, and then Annie said something like 40s or 50-year-olds, and I thought, why is Jeff, like, putting up his hand? He's only 37. So, yeah. So what happens here is Babylon is actually starting to move west because it's got Egypt in its sight. Now, guess who's in between? Who's sandwiched in between these two great superpowers? Well, it's Israel. It's the people of God. It's the nation of Israel. And so, obviously, before Babylon gets to Egypt, they take over Israel. And so, like shifting sands, like a sandstorm, Babylon moves through the nation of Israel. They take towns, they take villages, and finally, they take the capital city, which is Jerusalem. That's what we read here. The people of God come under immense pressure. And finally, the great city of Jerusalem, we read, comes under attack and is destroyed. And so by 587, Babylon, Jerusalem, looks like a desert. It's a wasteland. The people of God have been scattered. They've been displaced. The ones who've remained have been taken into captivity back to the city of Babylon. The people whom God loves, whom he's gathered, whom he's saved, are now scattered. Their place of worship has been destroyed. And so God's people are now living, certainly in Daniel's day, they're living in a foreign land. They're living in Babylon. They're living as refugees, not even immigrants. They're living as aliens in exile, facing life as God's people in a pagan culture, in a secular world. Now, the opening verses of Daniel then raises very, very important questions for us, certainly as Christians, as believers, that every Christian living in any city has asked at some stage in life, which is really the problem addressed in the first six chapters of Daniel. Because, you know, all the symbols of God's greatness, his love, his faithfulness, his compassion, his promises, his power, his majesty, where all those symbols, they lie really in a pagan, godless Babylonian temple. God's people, whom he is supposed to have cared for and loved and protected, are captive. They're slaves, prisoners in a foreign land. And so it's not a very pleasant story, because what sort of story is this? The story of God's people whom he has saved, who are now basically prisoners in exile. And so the question in everyone's mind, where is God? Is God dead? Is he so weak? Is he so powerless? Is God really able to take on and deal with this dismal situation? And as the people of God, they survey their situation in Daniel, they wonder about the future. You see, because the future looks bleak. Where is God? Has he abandoned us? Was Marduk, the god of Babylon, that which is worshipped in Babylonian culture, is he stronger than the Christian faith? And it's all relevant questions, because you read there, notice verse 2, that Nebuchadnezzar puts the articles, the valuable things that from God's temple, maybe the equivalent of things like the guitars and the keyboards and, you know, the data projectors that all once belonged to the people of God, he puts them on display in the temple of Marduk, that is his god. Now, what does that say? It stands, doesn't it, as a symbol of the power of Babylon, more powerful than the people of God. And if you were a Bible-believing, God-loving, spirit-needing, temple-belonging Old Testament Christian, it wouldn't be hard for you to think that you were on the losing side. And I think sometimes, as Christians, when we look at our lives and we compare it with people around us who are not Christians, sometimes we do think a bit like that. And Daniel basically says, in these two verses, the situation looks hopeless, is despondent, it looks as if God is dead. What will the people of God do now? Now, that being said, I say this often because it's so important for us to remember that the story of the Bible is often told to us basically from the perspective of two cities. And what are the two cities? For those of you who remember what I say each week, the two cities are Babylon and Jerusalem. And so the story of the Bible, as it unfolds, is always told from the perspective of these two cities, which is why even when you get to the New Testament, you get to the book of Revelation, it speaks of Babylon and Jerusalem. It's summed up really in the words of one of Dickens' novels, The Tale of Two Cities, where we're told it's the best of times, the worst of times, the age of belief, the age of unbelief, a time of darkness and a time of light, people going in two directions. And so, you know, the story of the Bible really is the story of two cities where two groups of people are gathering, where two groups of people have gathered, who live very different ways, who worship very different things, who belong to two very different gods. That's how the story of the Bible is actually told. And in the Bible, these two cities where people church, where people gather, where people live, are Babylon and Jerusalem. And these two cities, we read, they are in conflict. They represent two different ways of living, two different places of worship. And so take, for example, Genesis 11 is where you start the story of these two cities. Genesis 11, you find really the story of Babel, another great Bible story, the first city ever mentioned in the Bible. Did you ever realize that? Babel that was built in Genesis 11 is the first city ever mentioned in the Bible. And the first city that's built, it's a city that where people get together to build a city to make a name for themselves. To make a name for themselves in the sense that they actually wanted to be like God. We read there in verse 4, I'll read it for you, that these people, they said to themselves, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. And so here's the first city mentioned in the Bible, and where people are building a city with a tower that reaches up to heaven to make a name for themselves, you see. As it were, they actually want to be like God. They grasp at being like God, and they want to be great. And that city, we're told, in Genesis 11, is built on the plains of Shinar, that is built on the plains of Babylon. Now, but there is another city in the Bible. In contrast, you have the city of Jerusalem, a city where things are different. And that city is actually what the Bible calls his city, where God is at the center of the city. He is the tower, basically. You read in the Psalms, you know, our God is a mighty fortress. He is the tower, basically, the tower of our strength, the tower of our refuge. Well, in Jerusalem, you read that God is the tower in the city, and that tower, that temple, is in the middle of the city. And who dwells in the middle of the city? It's God dwells. And who lives around the place where God dwells, it's God's people. And so, basically, Jerusalem is the city where God dwells, where God's presence is marked by his temple. It's built on the mountain where God's people gather around him. It's basically the city where God rules and his people are gathered around him. And so every time in the Bible you see the word Babylon, you think Babylon, bad. Jerusalem, good. That's what we meant to see, okay, when we read the scriptures. And so two groups of people, two churches, as it were, where people are gathering, where different things are happening, because there's a church where we are at the center leading and directing, on that, and there is also a church where God is at the center leading and directing. That's what's happening in the Old Testament. Now, these two cities are in conflict, aren't they? And in the opening verses of Daniel 1, it looks as if Babylon has won. Jerusalem is wasted. And so what will happen to the people of God? Now, if you think about it for a moment with me, it's the same challenge that face Christians in every generation. Isn't that true? God's gathering is called a holy nation and a royal priesthood in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, we also read 1 Peter 2 that we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And we're told basically that if we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, that like God's city in the Old Testament, we will face pressure to bend basically with the culture of the day. And pressure is great. It's not always easy. It's hard. And sometimes as Bible-believing, God-loving, Spirit-filled, church-belonging Christians, I think we feel the same way. And so this passage here has given us really to help us work out what we might actually do to be faithful as God's people. And here's Babylon's approach, because I think for us to better understand what it means to stand against the tide, we need to understand how Babylon works. And so here is Babylon's approach. Reading with me in verse 3 to verse 7. The reality really is that we live in a city called Babylon. And here's the question that every Christian needs to ask. Every Christian here, I think all of us need to ask. Because there is a city within the city of Sydney, even now, that God is building. And it's called the church. Because remember I said in the weeks past that we are a city within a city. We're a counterculture in our culture. We're a new society in this society. And the church is what God is building. And so here, really, is the alternative city. So how do we live and be faithful as individuals who belong to this city? Well, understand Babylon's approach of the city out there and how it works. If you're a Star Trek fan, I've mentioned this before, remember the great enemy in Star Trek? It's always the Borg, isn't it? The Borg, because the Borg are the all-powerful, all-consuming. They're the unstoppable enemy in the Star Trek, not even trilogy, I don't know, 7 or 8 movies now. But their mission is to assimilate all life forms, right? And that great phrase, you know, when I mentioned Star Trek, I know Anthony's eyes just lit up. It's like, it's just a reflection of people's personality, what they enjoy in life. But you know, that's that scene where he says, you know, resistance is futile. The collective has much to give you. Assimilate or die, basically. But for many Christians, you know, under pressure, facing temptation, feeling the heat, going through the challenges of city life as a worker, as a student, whatever, even as a parent, whatever stage of life you might be in, it's easy to believe that the inside track is to actually go along with the city in which you live, or the culture in which you live, or the society in which you live. And so the way to survive, really, is to go along, basically. And you know, the city lights and its attractions are bright, even in the city of Sydney. And so, Daniel and his mates, you read verse 3, they put through a program of assimilation. That's how the Borg works. So the seduction begins. Understand how subtle the pressure and how slow the seduction. So you read verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, basically second to none, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Basically, bring in the young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. It's terrific, isn't it? Bring in, basically, the best of the best. Sounds like a job interview to me, because that's what it is. The kind of stuff you get invited to after you finish university. One of those, as I've said before, to Mark Chan, who's a good mate of Chris Louie. Get invited to Cheese and Wine Night, which some of you have been invited to. Then the big five accounting firms, they wine, they dine you, they tell you why you should join their company. But for them, you see, it's also an opportunity to see you in a social setting, networking, selling yourself. But that's what's happening here. Selection process takes place. And some of those who are captured, who are good-looking and smart, are given the opportunity to serve the king of Babylon himself. That's the opportunity right there, to work basically for the most powerful, most impressive, most attractive business perhaps, or company perhaps that you can find. Maybe even one of the big five. Or maybe it could sound like what Thomas, some of you who will know Thomas Lice, what Thomas experienced recently. And for those of you who don't know, Thomas is actually serving with us next year. He's actually doing, he's going to be our ministry apprentice next year, training for ministry. It was really strange. 2 weeks, the week he was about to decide, he got a phone call from a headhunter. You know how headhunters work? I got nothing against people in HR. I know Charmaine's just looking. But you know, headhunters work, they ring up and they say things like, you know, are you happy with your job? Are you happy? You know, are you happy with what they're paying you? And so they ring Thomas up, you know, the week he was trying to work out whether he should serve and do apprenticeship next year at church. And they say things like, there's a job out there that they'll pay you more. You're worth much more than what you're currently worth. You could offer so much more. There's a position out there that we can get you into that will move you places. And I think that's what's happening here. Seduction, it's sweet. You know, feed your ego, offer you more. Then stage two comes into effect, verse 4. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonian, or the Chaldeans, or Babylonian, same thing. And so they're to be immersed basically in the culture of Babylon. Its world basically of priests, of magicians, of astrology, of pagan philosophy, and they're to become experts in all of this. It's a grooming process to prepare them really to serve in the city of Babylon. And it's seductive, you see. And then you got stage 3. It's given to a privileged few, verse 5. Here are the perks that come with the job. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. And so basically the most expensive menu known to anyone becomes their special diet, which is not really a diet. It's like a buffet breakfast, corporate lunch every day. You know, 3-course meal in a restaurant in Sydney with, I don't know, 4 or 5 hats perhaps, with an unlimited supply of wine of your choice. And so there you have it, Daniel and his mate, the corporate card, basically, the corporate car, the benefits, the travel, the bonuses, the shares, whatever you can think of, they've got it, the perks that come with the job. Stage 4 is the final blow. Because here we're dealing with people whose names were a crucial part of their identity, of who they were. Because names in the ancient Near East spoke of who you were, where you came from. It gave you your roots, as it were. But here you read, verse 6, among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. It's a total takeover that takes place that seeks to assimilate them, because now even their names are gone. And what's really, really surprising, or what's shocking really, is that their Jewish names are replaced with names, and each of those foreign names actually speak of those foreign gods. And so Belteshazzar means the god Bel protects. Shadrach means at the command of Aku, which is another of the Babylonian gods. Abednego means servant of the god Nego. And so it's an absolute takeover. In verse 2, the articles of the temple of God are found in the house of the gods of Babylon. And the question is raised, what is God doing? In the next 4 verses, the sons of Israel are wearing and found bearing the names of the gods of Babylon. And the question is raised, what's happening with the people of God? Will they survive? Will they live? Will they be able to stand against the tide in this city that has seemingly overwhelmed them? And in 3 years' time, Daniel and his mates will stand really before the king of Babylon, and the test will be, would they survive over this period of 3 years? Would they survive? Would they stand against the tide? Will they still remain faithful to the God who has saved them? Or would they be assimilated? Now, I say that to you because it's really a question worth asking if you are a Christian. Because you and I live and work and thrive, basically, and do our business in Babylon every day. And Babylon is strong, it's powerful, it's attractive. In the city, it's much easier to go along with the flow, to play the game, because it increases your survival rate, as it were. Whether you're a student or worker, will your faith and commitment stand in the years to come? From worker to married couple, will your faith and commitment to Jesus survive in the years to come? As a single person watching your friends move on in life, will your faith and commitment to Jesus stand as you move on in life? From married couple to parents with children, will your faith and commitment to Jesus stand as you move on in life? Because that's the challenge. What happens at the end of 3 years? What happens at the end of 10? What happens at the end of 20 years? Will you survive this city and remain faithful to Jesus? Every stage of life, the pressure of seduction is there. Now you come with me to verse 8 to 17 because there's no free lunch when you live and work in Babylon. Everyone has seen King Nebuchadnezzar in action. He's a powerful and dangerous man. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Daniel and his mates have great opportunity to make it. But it means assimilation. And so Daniel, rather than assimilate, he does a very interesting thing. He draws a line in the sand that he will not cross. And so you read verse 8. Daniel resolved. The word there is he stood his ground, he dug his heels in, and he would not budge. He resolved. He was a stubborn guy. He resolved. I love stubborn people. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, it's radical, isn't it? Because he turns down the generosity of the king of Babylon, the conqueror of the known world, the destroyer of Israel. The man who holds, as it were, his life in his hand. We're not talking about the man who holds his job security in his hands. We're not talking about the man who holds the bonus that he'll get at the end of the year in his hands. We're not talking about the guy, basically, who holds his promotion in his hand, but the man who holds his life in his hand. He denies his generosity. And so it's a strange thing to fight and die for, right, over food. What's the big deal with food? You can accept deportation, living in a foreign land. You can accept re-education. You can accept being given new names, a name change, even foreign names. But here, food, why is that? Because food, you see, is a very big thing, not just in Jewish culture, not just in the ancient Near East. Food is also a big thing in Chinese culture, right? Because when you sit down with people, the people you only eat with are people who are your friends, people whom you consider your friends, people whom you consider who are loyal to you and you want to be loyal to them. It's got to do with fellowship, you see? And so basically, those who ate from the king's table enter into relationship with him, enter into fellowship with him. By eating food, they were saying they were going to be committed to the king of Babylon. They were going to depend on him. They were going to serve him. They were going to let him rule them. And so it's a fellowship issue. And so there's no free lunch in this city. It comes at a cost. And the cost, really, is your loyalty. Who will you be committed to? And so Daniel, you see, over here, because he refuses, basically, and he takes a stand, and he says no. He will not ally himself with Babylon. That's what he's doing here. It would basically challenge his freedom to be God's man in this city. This is Daniel's no to assimilation. Because there's a difference between living in Babylon and actually being ruled by Babylon. Let me say that. There's a difference between living in Babylon, doing business in Babylon, working in Babylon, and being ruled by Babylon. And you see, Daniel will not be ruled. He will not be domesticated because he is first and foremost God's man. So he takes a stand. In fact, Peter, in chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter actually tells us that we are to live as strangers and exiles in our world. Another way of saying, you know, it's like the world is not our permanent home, he says. We are to live in this world as if we were aliens and exiles because we belong to another city, to another culture, to another gathering. Now, for Daniel, it was a very daring move because this is what we read in verse 9 to 17. God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. The official tells Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who wouldn't be, who has assigned you food and drink. And then he says, you know, look, if I don't feed you, you're going to look even worse, and it's my head that will roll. That's what he says. And Daniel basically says, well, test us for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And I'm sure they're pretty good vegetables. Then compare our appearances with that of the young men who eat the royal food, that is all the meat, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. And so he agreed to them, tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, Daniel and his mates, they look fitter, healthier, bulkier than the guys who spend all their meals eating roast. that vindicates Robin, who is a vegetarian. Now, I tell you, it is a bold move, because things might have worked out very, very differently if you think about it. But either way, Daniel and his mates make a choice, and they stood their ground. They were God's people first. They belonged to Jerusalem and not Babylon. They belonged to a city where God rules and not a city where man rules. They belong basically to a culture that is led and shaped by God, and not a culture that is marked and led and shaped by Babylon. They still belong to Jerusalem. And so Daniel and his mates, they faithfully eat vegetables, really, for 3 years to the glory of God, which is pretty amazing. Now, I want you to notice that from the very start, God has always been at work. You see, he hasn't abandoned these people. He hasn't left them. In fact, his hand has been working through Daniel chapter 1. You look very, very closely at verse 2. And in verse 2, we're told that behind Babylon's victory stands God. Notice what it says, verse 2. And the Lord delivered. The Lord is the one who delivered. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Then again in verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And then in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and wisdom and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. There they are in this rotten situation, living in a secular city that's pressuring them. And we're told that God is behind it. And God is the one who gives them victory over assimilation. He's still at work, working in the lives of his people. And so Babylon, you see, can ignore God, but it can't escape him. The city here we live in can ignore God, but it can't escape him. Because things, you see, whether you realize it or not, are not always what they seem in this city. Babylon looks like it will last, it looks strong, it offers much. And when you look around at all that our city offers, it offers much, doesn't it? But we're told here that eventually it comes to an end because nothing lasts forever. Because there's more than meets the eye. You come with me to the end of the chapter, because this city that has taken and fought God's people, has overwhelmed them and engulfed them, has brought them into captivity, this city that has sought to assimilate the people of God, we read, really, the ultimate corporate takeover. Verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, if you don't know your history, you go, all right, he survived King Nebuchadnezzar. But we read here that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Because you see, Cyrus was not a Babylonian king. Outwardly, it looks like Babylon is the winner, but outward defeat is not always the sign, you see, of being out of the battle for the people of God. You think about it, when Jesus died on the cross, it looked like a failure and defeat, but it was victory, isn't it? Because the same God who brought and who led Jesus to the cross was the same God who raised him from the dead. We read in 2 Corinthians, recently I've been reading the book of 2 Corinthians, and one of the things that Paul does in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of how we might find comfort in our suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the things the Apostle Paul does is he speaks of how God has raised Jesus from the dead, and how the resurrection of Jesus is God's promise that we will one day rise with him. And so in response to that, the Apostle Paul then says to the church, the gathering of God's people, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Here we look around us, we see pressure, we wonder whether it's worth being faithful and committed to Jesus. But then the Apostle Paul says, think of the resurrection. So he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Why? Though outwardly we are wasting away, we're getting old. For some of us, we're being worn down, he says, outwardly, but inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Inwardly, we're becoming more like Jesus. God is working in our lives. The Spirit is transforming us, preparing us basically for our resurrected life. And then he says, for our light and transient troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And more than anything else, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who died and who is risen. And here we read, you see, in Daniel chapter 1, that behind all that's happening, God is at work. Jerusalem's defeat is God's doing, and Daniel's success is God's doing. And the great conflict between Babylon and Jerusalem and the people of God is resolved in verse 21. King Cyrus conquers Babylon. King Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon. And like all the kingdoms of the world, like these kingdoms and the cities around us, they will be blown away with the dust of the kingdoms of the world. And the only city that will stand will be the city of Jerusalem, that is the church. You think about it, there has been a church in every generation that has withstood its culture, that has withstood every organization, every business, every multinational for the last 2,000 years. True? True. Organizations come and go, but the church has survived. Why? Because this is Jerusalem, where God's people gather. Notice verse 21, who survives? Daniel survives. He's the last man standing, right at the end of chapter 1. That tells us, you see, it's Daniel's way of saying that there will be a people of God. The people of God will always stand. They will last. God's city will last. Jerusalem will never be destroyed. There will be a church in every generation. And so you see, Daniel lived to see the fall of Babylon. He outlasted this city. Now, the lesson we're meant to learn from a passage like this is for us to remember, really, that it's those who are faithful to Jesus who will stand. Remember we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. I've got it down there in your outline. The Apostle John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, basically how Babylon lives, comes not from the Father but from the world, from Babylon. Then he says, the world and its desires, Babylon, the city of Babylon and its people, and his desires are passing away. And then he says, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The man or woman who is faithful lives forever. And so you see, in our city, in this city, as a follower of Jesus living in this city, you either serve God or you serve something else. And something else is always seductive and powerful. Yet, serving something else comes at a great cost, you see, because there's no such thing as a free lunch in this city. Remember what Jesus says? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And so, understand there is a city assimilation strategy. That's how Babylon works. It's seduction. And it happens slowly over a period of time. And so the message of chapter 1 is very, very clear. You and I are God's people first, as we live in this city. But the city in which we live is passing away. Babylon is in the process of decay. If you're a worker, right, let me say that many challenges will come and you will have to face them. Sometimes you say yes because they don't really matter. Sometimes you say you'll have to say no. Sometimes you whisper no like Daniel, and Daniel was very polite when he said no. Sometimes you have to shout no. Sometimes you have to make your stand against the tide of this city, its culture, its way of life. But Daniel 1 actually tells me that it is possible to live as God's man, God's woman, who belong to God's kingdom and God's city, even as we live in this city. And it depends on whether we will trust God and depend on Him, whatever the outcome. And so our struggle, right, is not to make our culture Christian. Our struggle is to live as faithful Christians in a hostile culture. Our struggle is to be basically a city within a city, to be a counterculture in this culture, to be a different society in this society. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus actually calls us to be salt and light. But you know how he says salt and light works? He says salt and light works this way in Matthew chapter 5. He says, let your light shine. And when your light shines, it is only then people will give thanks and praise God. So it's interesting, isn't it? He says, be a different city, be a different culture, be a different society, and that is how, basically, you win the city. In fact, we'll talk about it next week, but evangelism is first and foremost loving God's people around you and meeting the needs of the needy before it's actually proclamation. And so one of the things, you know why the early church grew? The early church grew because they outloved and they outdid everyone around them in terms of good works and in terms of love. That's how they grew. That's what made them different. Well, we'll get there next week. And so let me encourage you this morning to remember that God is always in control. You don't have to sell your soul to live in this city. And the question that needs to be asked is, where is God asking you to make a stand against the tide, to make a stand of faith? Where is God asking you to draw the line? Whether you're a family facing the pressure of living differently perhaps, or maybe you're a worker feeling the pressure at work, the pressure to bend and be like the people around you. I don't know what pressures you face, what challenges you face, but I'm sure you face challenges. But here the scriptures remind us that, you know, God is faithful and he calls us to be faithful as well, and it is possible to be faithful. And more than anything else, the scriptures actually remind us that it is God's city that stands and lasts, and that we belong to that city. That's what it means to be the church. So as we close this evening, and I know we're going to move off to our picnic lunch, let me pray for us that we might draw encouragement from the scriptures, that God might constantly keep us focused on Jesus so that we might stand. Father God, we praise you this morning. We ask that you continue to feed us, strengthen us, keep us faithful to Jesus. Help us to focus on him who lived for us, who died for us, and who has risen for us. Help us to remember, Father God, that we belong to your city, the new Jerusalem that meets here. Help us to remember that even as we move into our workplaces and to back home into our families, wherever you place us, that we belong to a city within a city, to a culture that is different to the culture around us, to a society that is yours compared to the society around us. And so, Father God, help us to remember that. Help us to stand faithful. Give us, by your Spirit, the strength to actually do that, so that like Daniel and the many others who've gone before us in the scriptures, help us to be men and women of faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.